Please stand with me as we read God's word. We're reading from 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 15. And this passage begins where David is hiding in a cave with his men, and Saul comes in, not knowing that David is in there. We begin at verse 1. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose, stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and someone told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea?" Thank you, Father, for this day to look into your word. And Lord, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts, that your words would come through. Lord, that my words would be forgotten, but only yours be remembered. Lord, we commit our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue on our journey through 1 Samuel today, we're looking at chapters 22 through 24, and we see the progress of the adversarial relationship between Saul and David. In Saul, we see a prideful man, a man who sinks deeper and deeper into sin. And as a result, he loses power and influence. And then in David, we see a humble man, and a man who grows in grace and in greatness. So early in his career, Muhammad Ali proclaimed, "I'm the greatest." And today I want to look at the concept of greatness, especially the implications of pride and humility when it comes to greatness. And when you think of humility, Muhammad Ali isn't the first person that pops into your mind, right? He said, "When you're as great as I am, it's hard to be humble." And there's a story about him. He was on an airplane, and he was flying to one of his engagements. And during the flight, the aircraft ran into foul weather, and there was mild to moderate turbulence. And all nervous flyers know that when the pilot signals mild turbulence, he's implying that if you have religious beliefs, it's time to start exercising them. But the passengers were told to put their seatbelts on, and everybody complied except Ali. And noticing this, the flight attendant went up to him and said, "Sir, I need you to put your seatbelt on." And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the attendant quickly responded, "Superman don't need no plane." So there's this old saying that says, people are like wines. The good get better and the bad get bitter. And last time we saw Saul falling into madness after he rejected the word of the Lord. And he is becoming increasingly paranoid. He's seeing conspiracies where there are no conspiracies. And his actions as a result become increasingly wicked. Now David, on the other hand, is doing everything he can to honor God and to honor Saul. Throughout this ordeal of being hunted down like an animal, David increases his trust in Yahweh and his obedience towards him. So, the last time we saw David, he'd fled from the king of Gath. He was pretending to be a madman. And now he's hiding in this cave called Adullam. Easton's Bible Dictionary says of this location, "The cave of Adullam has been discovered about 2 miles south of the scene of David's triumph and about 13 miles west from Bethlehem. At this place is a hill some 500 feet high, pierced with numerous caverns. Some of these caverns are large enough to hold 200 or 300 men." And David's not alone. He has this small ragtag following. His brothers and his parents are with him. They have fled in fear of Saul as well, what Saul might do to David's family. In fact, he takes his parents to the king of Moab and says, "Would you just take care of my parents while all this is going on?" And remember, David's great-grandmother was who? Ruth, yeah. And so she was a Moabitess. So there might have been some connection there. I'm not sure. But his family wasn't the only people with him. It says in 1 Samuel 22:2, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men." Now, this puzzles me as to why these people were following him. Did he recruit them? Did he say, "Come with me"? Or were they just a bunch of people that were dissatisfied with Saul and said, "Well, we're going to go with David"? Because David was famous, right? But how did they find out he was there? All that is kind of a mystery. And I wonder how David felt about being the leader of a bunch of malcontents. I mean, you read that list, right? He didn't have any wealthy or powerful followers, and it must have been humiliating for him. You know, he was the golden boy. He was. You know, everybody knew who he was, and he was famous. And then all of a sudden, he's this fugitive. So I try to put myself in his place, and you know, he had been promised the kingdom, and now the odds are he's going to be caught and killed, and that had to be in his mind. But through this trial, he learns humility, and he learns to trust God in the very worst of circumstances. And Saul was seriously out to get him. In that pursuit, Saul's pride is exposed. Saul's massive ego and self-centeredness caused him to be paranoid. He couldn't any longer see things clearly from God's perspective. Everything was about him. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel 22, starting in verse 6. "Then Samuel heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him." I would be nervous if I was one of his servants, because he's got his spear in his hand. And we've seen what he's done with that a few times. "And then Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to you, all of you, fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as at in this day. So Saul is pretty self-centered here. He thinks that everything revolves around him and his claim to the throne. And then he says, nobody feels sorry for me. I mean, poor guy. He's self-willed. He thinks that he is the greatest and that he should remain the greatest. He thinks that he has all this power and authority to give out all these favors that are mentioned in that passage, power and authority and lands. But he doesn't look to God as the authority. He doesn't look to God for guidance in how he does this. And then he's also self-important. He manipulates people by promising them these things. Pride causes him to think that he's greater than he really is. And then his pride leads him to commit horrendous crimes. The destruction that we can cause when we attempt to play God can be deadly. And you see that throughout history. When Saul hears from his Edomite henchman Doeg that the high priest Ahimelech had helped David by giving him food and a sword, he has Ahimelech come before him, and then he accuses him of treason. And in spite of Ahimelech's denials of that, and say, I didn't know he was running from you, Saul just says, I'm going to kill you. And then he commands his priests, or his army, to kill the priests. But they wouldn't do it. So it says in 1 Samuel 22:18, then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. That's the priest's uniform. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Imagine. I mean, he killed everybody. Unimaginable carnage. He murdered this whole city full of faithful citizens because of this insane conspiracy theory. Contrast that with his failure to kill the Amalekites earlier in the book. Do you remember that? God said, wipe out all of them, and Saul didn't. But here, he wipes out his own people. Something's gone seriously wrong with this guy. He's only concerned with his own agenda. He's no longer looking to fulfill God's agenda. And this inflated sense of self-importance, it drove him to take the place of God, just like Satan did when he said, I will be like the Most High. That is pride. And this pride gave him an unrealistic view of himself. It kind of reminds me of this little guy.
Now, I say cut that out. What's it all about, boy? Elucidate.
I'm a chicken hawk, and you're my victim. Are you going to come quiet, or do I have to muss you up?
Chicken hawk? You're going at it all wrong, son. You're just a beginner. You gotta start small and work up. You can't start at the top. Pay attention, son. Now get one nearer your size, a little one first. Now run along, boy. Nice kid, but he's getting too big for his britches.
Too big for his britches. And that's Saul. David, on the other hand, he exhibits true humility. In chapter 23, he hears about the Philistines raiding and plundering the village of Keilah, which was a Jewish village. And David doesn't just act rashly. He doesn't just depend on his skill as a warrior. The first thing he does is he asks God for guidance. That's his first thought. And he inquires of the Lord, and God tells him to go for it. David was God-centered in his agenda, not self-centered. God tells him to proceed, and then his men balk at that prospect. Apparently, the odds were not on their side. And it says in 1 Samuel 23:3, "But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?'" And again, David didn't respond arrogantly. He doesn't say, "I'm the boss, you do what I say." He goes back to God again, just to make sure. And God says, "Yes, you go and rescue Keilah." And David was not self-willed. He was obedient to God. And in this humility, it not only bred obedience, but it then bred confidence. A humble person can be confident if they know that they're in God's will. It's not arrogance, it's just confidence in God. And it's not self-seeking. Notice David's motive here. He wasn't seeking military glory. It says that he saved Israel. He was seeking to save the people. And humble people don't bully and bluster in order to get their way. They don't circumvent God's proper lines of authority. They work under authority. And if need be, they appeal to authority. And that's submission. That's being submissive. And we see this in David. Sometimes we're in situations where it's neither right nor wise to pick a fight, right? David's army was only 400 people. Saul had thousands. But that's really not the issue here. David was convinced that Saul was still God's anointed, and he wasn't going to fight against him. So when David cut off the hem of Saul's tunic, he made this appeal to Saul to reconsider Saul's opinion of him. And he didn't have to do that. He could have just killed him right then and there and taken over. And listen to what he says, though. This is his submissive stance that he takes towards Saul. He says, "My lord the king," calls him my lord. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth and paid homage. And then he describes himself as a dead dog and a flea. Do you see the incredible humility and restraint in David here? Instead of causing more destruction by fighting Saul, he attempts to make peace. And humble people are peacemakers. But humility is not a groveling, the groveling of a timid, inferior person. David had strength. It's just a recognition of who we are before God. Prideful flesh wants to fight and win, and then it wants to take the credit and gloat. Humility recognizes that any battles that we fight and any victory that we have must be done in God's power. The great American pastor and theologian from the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, he explained humility like this. Humility may be defined to be a habit of the mind and heart, corresponding to our comparative unworthiness and vileness before God, or a sense of our own comparative lowness in his sight. A truly humble man is sensible of the small extent of his knowledge and the great extent of his ignorance, and of the small extent of his understanding as compared with the understanding of God. He is sensible in his weakness, how little his strength is, and how little he is able to do. He is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, of his insufficiency of his own power and wisdom. And that is by God's power that he is up, it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. Humility tends to prevent an aspiring and ambitious behavior among men. Now, the Jonathan in our story is an example of that kind of humility. Jonathan often gets lost in this story because of the towering personalities of David and Saul. But Jonathan, in his humility, decided to take a back seat to David and acknowledge David as his king. Jonathan, by earthly standards, had the right to take the throne. He was going to succeed his father's throne. And Saul used that prospect to try to get Jonathan to turn on David. But Jonathan did not do that. He pledged allegiance to him, to David, as his king. It says in 1 Samuel 23:17, "And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord." So, how can we apply what we've seen in these chapters from 1 Samuel today? God's values are opposite of the world's values, aren't they? Satan fell when pride was found in his heart, the scripture says. Satan's kingdom runs on pride, and those who want to be great in this world, they have to operate by that standard. I remember one time years ago, I was working in the Kmart warehouse, and my supervisor came up to me, and just out of the blue, he said, "Alan, I'll always be your boss. You'll never be my boss." And then just walked away. What's that about? Pride asserts its own authority. But Proverbs says in 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And then James tells us, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." And then Jesus, he said in Matthew 23:11-12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So is my message for you this morning, you got to try harder to be humble. If I left you with that message, I would be doing you a great disservice because I would be preaching moralism. And the gospel is not about striving to be better. The gospel is about Christ's work in us to transform us into new creations. So you know that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke 18? I think that there's no better example, no better and more succinct example of the nature of pride versus humility than this. Let me read it to you. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's only when we come to an end of our self-sufficiency that we can receive the grace of God. This tax collector recognized his own sinfulness. He recognized his utter helplessness to be a good person. And it's only then that we can cry out to God and receive his mercy, to receive his forgiveness, and to receive salvation. That's the message of the cross. That because of our inability to be righteous, God sent his Son to fulfill that requirement for us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is true humility. This is the beginning of humility for the one who places their faith in Christ and the atoning sacrifice for their sin. Only those who have been born again can truly be humble. As long as we're trying to run our own life apart from God, we are not humble. We've not been humbled. We're still shaking our fist in God's face. No matter how nice a person is, no matter how humble they seem in everyday life, they still have that pride toward God. Well, once we've come to this realization, we can genuinely acknowledge our own inadequacy as we go through this life. And it's a mental thing. It's something that we know. It's truth. And then we respond out of it. It's not that we have to work up the gumption to try to be humble. It's the more we realize this truth, the more humble we are, because we know how great God is and how weak we are in his sight. So, do you desire to grow in your faith? Do you desire greater sanctification? Do you desire to be an instrument of grace in the Master's hand? In order to do this, you have to die to self and live for Christ. And no one who has not come to an end of himself can ever be humble. We have to come to an end of our own devices. And that's one of the ironies of the Christian life, isn't it? That only the humble can become truly great. Let me conclude by reading once more from Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Renounce all glory except for him. Earnestly seek then, and diligently and prayerfully cherish a humble spirit, and God shall walk with you here below. And when a few more days shall have passed, he will receive you to the honors bestowed on his people at Christ's right hand." Pray with me. Lord, you are so gracious to us that you expose our need, that you open your arms wide as we realize our need, and that we confess our sin, and that we fall before you and receive your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would make us truly humble as we continue in this life as believers, that we might never forget how we came to you and continue to come daily in that sense of need, in that sense of weakness. We give you praise and honor for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.